Philippians chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all God's holy people in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart, and whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, it's great to be with you this weekend. I look forward to getting to know you better. That last hymn we've been singing, my favourite hymn, I think, is "And Can It Be?" But I think that one is kind of nudging it. It's a wonderful hymn, isn't it? And that line, well, the lines, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love." That's my testimony. That's what I'm like. I've got a wandering heart, but my testimony is also that God's grace is even stronger. And take my heart, take and seal it. And that's a great, that's the wonder of the gospel, which I hope we can explore over this weekend. Just to let you know what I'm thinking of doing at the moment is kind of dipping our toes into it tonight. I'll make sure we finish before 9 o'clock. It's good to have a big clock there that will remind me. Make sure we finish before then. I'm aware it's Friday night, long week, hot day. Everyone's just arrived, all things are sorted out. So if you fall asleep, that's fine. It's try not to snore, but don't, you know, I won't be too upset by that. Tomorrow morning, two sessions. That's, guess where I'm going to put the meeting, particularly the first session, second session. Then we've got one in the afternoon, which I'm not sure what we're doing with it yet. But that's partly by interacting with you and you chatting to me and me trying to get a feel for where we're at as a church and what things might be helpful. I think that hopefully be interactive, a bit of discussion and maybe tying a few things. So that's how where we want to go. And we're really only going to be dipping into the first half of Philippians over these 2 days. But just to kind of, tonight we'll whet our appetites, hopefully. Hopefully not put you off. But before we sort of dip into the passage, I want to look first at Acts 16, which tells the story of how this church came into existence. And if you want to turn to that, you'll find on page 111, Acts 16. Acts chapter 16, page 1111. And we're reading here about so Paul does these missionary journeys around part of the Middle East and into Europe and Turkey and so on. This is his second missionary journey. It's probably around AD 50, something like that. And Luke, who's the author of Acts, records it for us. Just note there, if you're on chapter 16, verse 6, we read, Paul and his companions travelled through the region. Verse 7, when they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia. Verse 8, so they passed by Mysia. Verse 9, during the night, Paul has a vision. 10, after Paul had seen the vision, we got ready. Notice that? What's the significance there? Well, this is where Luke joins the journey. They, we. So in verse 10, Luke now appears on the scene, very quietly, really, but he's ready with Paul to leave for Macedonia. So before they go there, Paul has this vision, verse 9, during the night, a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, come over to Macedonia and help us. And so they get ready to Macedonia. To do that, they have to set sail from Samothrace and then Neapolis. And then next day, they come to Philippi. Now, just to pause there for a moment, because you and I ought to mark that crossing of the sea to Macedonia as of being great significance. Any idea why?
Entering Europe.
Yeah, this is the first time the gospel, the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ comes to Europe. Amazing, that's where we're reading of there. The first, when they land to Macedonia, the first time the gospel of Jesus Christ comes to mainland Europe. Luke also tells us there about Philippi, verse 12. He travelled to Philippi, a Roman colony. Tells us the Roman colony. Why does he mention that? Well, Jerusalem, for example, was part of the Roman Empire under Roman occupation, but it was not a colony. A Roman colony meant that its citizens were Romans. It denotes the highest status of a Roman citizen, city. Its citizens had the same status as actual Roman citizens living in Rome. And one of the kind of sub-themes, really, of the letter of the Philippians is about citizenship. But also, as you think about it, the nearer you get to the epicentre of the Roman Empire, a greater intensity arises about loyalty. What does it mean to be a loyal Roman citizen who gives full allegiance to the emperor when confronted with the gospel of Jesus Christ that demands full allegiance to another Lord, another King, namely Jesus Christ? And it doesn't take great imagination to predict, well, there's going to be some kind of tension in that, a clash. But it also shows us here, as we're following Paul on his journeys, the gospel is making inroads right into the heart of the mighty Roman Empire. And again, one of the themes we're seeing in Philippi really is kind of, where does power lie? It seems the mighty Roman Empire and the pathetic, puny little apostolic band that are bringing this gospel. But who's going to win out? Well, we see as we start to read the letter. So Philippi is the leading city of Macedonia. Paul's custom always, when he arrives in a new place, he goes to preach in the synagogue first of all. Normally he preaches there until he gets thrown out, and then he goes to preach to the Gentiles. But there's no synagogue in Philippi, so they go outside the river to the river, where there is a place of prayer. You needed 10 Jewish men to be able to start a synagogue, so obviously there's not a large Jewish population in Philippi. So they go to the place of prayer, and there they begin to share the gospel with the women gathered there, one of whom is Lydia. This is verses 13 and 14. Lydia's clearly a very successful businesswoman. Sort of think Karen Brady. That's the kind of person we're encountering here. Look how Luke records this for us, though. One of those listening, verse 14, was a woman from the city of Thyatira named Lydia. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. She and others became a Christian and were baptized, and she invites them to stay. She invited us again to her home, and they stayed with her. Paul preaches the gospel to her, but the Lord opens her heart to respond. Draw attention to that. I'll come back to it in a moment. First convert in Philippi. First convert in Europe. The beginning of this church at Philippi. And then in verses 16 to 21, Luke records for us that a slave girl is also converted. She's demon-possessed. She could tell the future. And this poor girl was following Paul everywhere until he became so troubled, in verse 18, He turned around and said to the spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." At that moment, the spirit left her. Now, those who owned her and who used her and manipulated her really upset because they instantly grasped the significance of her conversion. The implication is loss of income for them. That's what really bugs them, if you see that. There in verse 19, realised the hope of making money was gone. And so they take Paul and Silas, they drag them into the marketplace, they're brought before the magistrates, and verse 22, the crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten with rods, and they were severely flogged, then thrown into prison. Again, we can sort of gloss over these or just kind of our eyes read this through, but just that, imagine here's this little group and suddenly the whole city is in uproar, and they're being carted off, they're being put in prison, they're being flogged, they're thrown into prison, they're put in the stocks in verse 24. Well, welcome to Europe. Just pause for a moment there again. Paul, why is he there? Why is he there? By? Yeah, but how did God call him? Through the vision, yeah. You might think God has called him through a vision. We're going to Macedonia. This is going to be great. And here he is in prison with a very sore back. And the city in uproar. We might think that if God is leading us somewhere, if we have a vision for something, that it's going to be plain sailing. Or put it the other way around, if we encounter obstacles and difficulties, we might conclude, oh, maybe we've got it wrong. Maybe this isn't of God. But do you see? No, actually, you should expect them. Because we're in a battle. The gospel is taking place in the midst of conflict. And if we're on track with God's call and with a heart for the gospel, don't be surprised that it's not all plain sailing. In fact, be surprised if it is. Paul answers the call to come and preach the gospel. He's stripped, he's beaten, he's thrown into prison, he's put into stocks. What does all that do to him? Verse 25, we find him about midnight. Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. And one of the questions I want to, as we're looking at the letter to the Philippians, is to kind of ask this question. What kind of a person does that? What has happened in the heart of somebody to enable them to live like that? He could so easily, couldn't he? And maybe I would, I don't know about you. He could so easily have fallen into despondency, into despair, and into self-pity. Oh, so much of that vision. Look where it's got us. But there's something irrepressible about Paul, isn't there? The more you beat him, the more he comes up singing. The more you try to shut him up, the more he starts to proclaim Christ. The more you push him down, the more he bounces back. And as we look at Philippians, if we have ears to hear and eyes to see, we'll hear and see exactly why he was like that, which is really what I want to get. And more importantly, in a sense, well, how can we be like that too? Well, so now he's in prison. There's a great earthquake. His chains fall off. The jailer awakes. He's in terror, about to kill himself because he's going to be held responsible. And note, we see this so often in the Bible. He's filled with terror at what the authorities will do to him. Paul assures him all is well. Does he then calm down and relax? Verse 28, Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself, we're all here." Verse 29, the jailer called for lights, rushed in and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. Isn't that interesting? You'd think he'd have fallen down with relief. Terror at what's going to happen to him from the hands of the authorities if the prisoners escaped. Finds they're still there. You would think, phew. But no, he's now actually trembling with greater fear. Do you see that? And his question, verse 30, What must I do to be saved? What's happened to him? Well, God has come to him. The God who opened Lydia's heart now awakens this jailer. Why are these men in prison? Because the foolish Roman authorities had tried to silence God's messenger. And he had played his part, the jailer had played his part by keeping him in prison. Suddenly it begins to dawn on him just what is going on and who it is he's confronting here. You remember when Jesus met Paul on the road to Damascus? What did he say to Saul, as he was then before he came, Paul? Saul, why do you persecute me? And Saul said, what do you mean persecute you? Who are you, Lord? I'm persecuting Christians. And she said, no, if you're persecuting them, you're persecuting me. And the jailer wasn't just involved with the Roman authorities in trying to silence Paul. He was actually trying to silence Jesus Christ and and Paul's God. And this is starting to dawn on the jailer. And he's suddenly aware of the fact that previously he was just concerned about what the authorities were going to do to him. Now he's concerned about his standing before the living God. What must I do? That's a far bigger question, a far bigger concern. So what must I do to be saved? And Paul's answer, so clear, so straightforward, so simple. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Believe in Christ and you will be saved. And again, look at the response. They spoke the word of the Lord to him, and he washes their wounds. And immediately he and all his household were baptized. And they bring him a meal, and he's filled with joy because he'd come to believe in God. Just notice that. The gospel has landed in Europe. It's hit conflict straight away. And it's also given birth to joy. Never lose sight of that. My friend who kept asking me to church brought me a joy that I would never get anywhere else. When you're involved in trying to spread the gospel, you'll encounter opposition and you'll bring joy. A joy unlike any other joy. A joy that this world desperately needs. And this man found it that day. So, this church of Philippi has sprung into existence. It's come through suffering. Costly to Paul. I suspect Europe needs conquering all over again for the gospel. Our nation needs conquering for the gospel. It does entail suffering. The gospel advances in the midst of conflict and at cost. But secondly, joy, great joy. And as we'll see, we come to this letter of Paul to the Philippians. It pulsates with joy. It's one of the reasons I'm trying to bring this out now. It's not a joy in happy circumstances. It's a joy despite circumstances. Do you see, Paul's back is raw with beatings. He's a riot going on outside his feet. He's in the stocks, and yet he's singing and giving praise. Not because, hey, this is great, I really enjoy this life, I wish I could have more riots and beatings. No, because Jesus is filling him with a joy that is irrepressible in the midst of circumstances. That's gospel joy. The same joy that can fill up and overflow in us. And thirdly, God's sovereign initiative in bringing salvation. Do you see that? They found Lydia. She wasn't on an inquirer's course. They found Lydia and God opened her heart. She didn't come looking for them. This slave girl, a poor, abused, demon-possessed wretch, she's not looking for God. The jailer, he wasn't looking for God. But God was looking for him. This church began because God brought people to himself, not because they came looking for him. This is God's initiative. This is God's work. It's God's great love to reach out to those who are lost. And then fourthly, as I've alluded to, Paul went there in response to this vision. And initially it didn't lead to ease and success, but obstacles and challenges. And we needn't be deterred by obstacles and challenges when we're seeking to be faithful to God's call and for the work of the gospel. In fact, we should be surprised if there aren't any. Paul is thrown into prison. A setback? No. God's way of leading this jailer to Christ. Couldn't have happened any other way. So, let's briefly turn to this letter. And we'll just touch on a couple of things tonight. So we're back on page 1178. So Paul's writing this letter probably around 62 AD, maybe 10 to 12 years later on from when he first planted this church. Philippians 1, page 1178. Firstly, location, location, location. Do you see in these opening verses that the people Paul is writing to are in three places? Can you see that? Where are the three places? Obvious one. Where are they? They're in Philippi. Where else are they? They're in Christ. Thirdly? Okay, well, firstly, verse 1. To all God's holy people in Christ Jesus at Philippi. This Roman colony, this great city, this place where the gospel first came to them through suffering and opposition and still shapes and characterizes how they live their lives now. Note that they're still doing that. If you just glance across chapter 1, verse 28, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. Verse 29, be granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but to suffer for him. They're still living in this conflict. But that's where they are, and where they're living in Philippi, it's a real place and with a real culture. Philippian people around them characterizes and shapes how they live their lives now. Secondly, verse 7, it's right for me to feel this way about all of you since I have you in my heart. Where are they? Well, they're also in Paul's heart. You see, this letter comes from the heart of Paul for a church that he holds dearly in his heart. So it's a letter that is overflowing with love and affection. And there's a weightiness to this letter. It's not a casually, hastily written letter from Paul to a church that he cares little about. This church matters to him so much that his letter conveys much care and thought and prayer and love. And thirdly, as we've seen, they're also in Christ Jesus. First one, to all God's holy people in Christ Jesus at Philippi. They are in Christ Jesus. That is Paul's most common way of describing who a Christian is. He or she is somebody who is in Christ. They belong to Jesus. They may be citizens of a Roman colony, but they're really citizens of another country. And that's where their true identity lies. This is who they are. They are in Christ Jesus. They are united to Jesus inseparably and unchangeably, life-definingly united to Jesus Christ. We'll think more of this tomorrow, but if you're a Christian, in answer to the question, who are you? We give all kinds of answers, don't we? I was asked, you know, I'm married to Diane. I've got three kids. I'm a part-time vicar. We define ourselves in it, but the most important thing is, if you're a Christian, you belong to, you're united to, you are in Christ, and that is the defining reality that shapes your life. That is who you really are. The world will want to define us in all kinds of ways, sometimes by our past, sometimes by our failures, sometimes by our mess, sometimes by our weaknesses, sometimes by our relationship, but the Bible says, no, here's what defines you. You are somebody who is united to Christ. You are in Christ. And he calls them saints. I've got holy people here, to all God's holy people, but the word is the word we use for saints. Simply, that is what a Christian is. They are those who belong to Christ and therefore set apart. They are saints because they belong to Jesus Christ, and he has covered them and clothed them in his perfect righteousness. Paul writes about that in Philippians 3. And God declares them holy in his sight, as Steve was saying in his prayer tonight. Paul in Romans 8 says there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. That's the position of what it means to be in Christ. You may still sin. We do still sin. That's why we say the confession. But you are covered in Christ, clothed in Christ's righteousness. And he begins the letter by calling himself and Timothy servants of Christ Jesus, which I think is interesting for at least a couple of reasons. Firstly, he doesn't describe himself as an apostle. If you read his other letters, Galatians, Ephesians or Colossians, for example, he does, Paul, an apostle of Christ. Why? Well, maybe because he had no need to remind them of this. This was a church that happily sat under his apostolic authority. But it may also give us a head up to an important theme in the letter. You look across there, chapter 2, verse 7, speaking about Jesus, Paul says, he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. That is the theme of true gospel-hearted servanthood, is an important one for this church and in this letter. And this letter, unlike Galatians, for example, which was written because the church had gone astray, it's in a dire situation. This is a healthy church. There are some problems, as we'll see. But verses 3 and 4, whenever Paul thinks of this church, he always thanks God and he always prays with great joy. Verse 3 and 4, I thank God every time I remember you in all my prayers for all of you. Why? I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel. I always think of you with joy and give thanks to God for you, and I pray for you because of your partnership in the gospel. I wish we had time to kind of get through the whole letter this weekend, because it's such a glorious letter. And what makes it so glorious, I think, in particular, is the central focus in it is the person of Jesus Christ and his gospel. The person of Jesus Christ and his gospel. Not surprising, because that is the central focus of Paul's life. And so Paul rejoices so much over this Philippian church. Why? Because they got that. They partnered with him in the gospel. They understood. They got this gospel priority and they joined with him in that. In fact, if I was to pick one verse that encapsulates and summarizes this whole letter, it'd be chapter 1, verse 27. Where he says, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Whatever happens. That's Paul saying, look, let's put everything to one side. Here's the thing. Here's what I really want for you. Whatever happens in your life, here's the thing that should be kind of the central driving force, the big concern. I want you to live a life that's worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy. You could say really this whole letter is simply an exposition of what that means, what that looks like. And we see in Paul what that looks like. That this is Paul saying to them, to be the great concern of the Christian, that might live a life, my life, in a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as I read those words and I think about it, I ask myself, do I do that? Is that my great concern? And maybe a question for us to think about and pray about and talk about this weekend. What does it mean for me individually and for us as a church? Because he's writing to a church, not an individual. To live lives worthy of the gospel. What does that look like for us as a church? Where the dominant thought, the dominant preoccupation, the way in which we approach everything is shaped by this principle, our desire to live our lives in a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as he prays, Paul prays, he has great confidence. What in? In the faith of the Philippians, or in their faithfulness that gives him great hope that they'll continue in this gospel partnership with him. No, verse 6, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. You see, Paul remembers very clearly how God began this work. He remembers coming to Macedonia because a vision called him over there. And he remembered when he came there how God opened Lydia's heart and how God set free this poor slave girl and how God brought this jailer to faith in Christ through Paul being arrested. Paul was in no doubt that this was God who had begun the work. And Paul therefore had no doubt that if God's begun this work, well, God never gives up. My wife sometimes, not particularly affectionately, I have to say, calls me Half Job Johnny. It's not a nice title, is it? It's this tendency to kind of leave things unfinished. God isn't like that, thank goodness. When he begins, he sees it through to completion. You see? And can I just say, maybe that's just a word for I don't know you at all. So maybe one or two here, if you're like any other church I've been in. Some of us maybe come here tonight feeling, do you know, this Christian life's quite hard work. maybe thinking, you know, sometimes it feels like I'm hanging on by a thread. I present a smiley face to people, but actually there's plenty of times when no one else sees it. I find it a struggle. Maybe I'm aware of sin that I can't seem to get past. Maybe there's a big pull in me that wants to kind of wander off, prone to wander. Maybe I'm just a bit weary of it. I've heard this stuff so often. Will I keep going? Well, maybe this is a word for some of us tonight, that Paul is saying, God speaking to us through his word, if God has begun a good work, the reason why it'll be completed is not because you'll hold on to him, but because he'll never let go of you. And he will bring you safely home and complete. That's what he's going to do. Paul has a great love and affection for this church because of its partnership with him in this gospel. And this gospel-hearted commitment pulsates through this church, and it was evident to Paul. How? Well, because right from the very beginning, verse 5, from the first day until now that you came to believe in Christ, you have stood with me, you've supported me, you've given me financial help, you've shown pastoral concern for me. Picks that up later on in the letter. You see, chapter 2, verse 25. I think it's necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother, co-worker and fellow soldier, who's also your messenger, who you sent to take care of my needs. There's Paul suffering for the gospel. What does this church do? Epaphroditus, go and see him. Tell him we love him. Tell him we're praying for him. Tell him we're standing with him. Is there any needs we can meet? Does he need any financial help? How's he doing? Let him know we're with him. That's gospel partnership, you see. And Paul is thrilled by that in this church. Your partners with me in the gospel. You see, like me, and understand the gospel of Christ, and the spread of the gospel is the primary purpose and focus of the gospel. You understand its priority and its urgency. You're fully committed to the work of the gospel, not only in Philippi, but everywhere as I go spreading the gospel message. Well, I hope and pray that this weekend might be an opportunity to come aside from busy lives, to have more time than usual to be together as a church family, and to do so in our Heavenly Father's presence, to hear what he might want to say to us, to remind, renew, refresh, deepen our love for the Lord Jesus and our commitment to the spread of his gospel, and what that means for us as a church to be partners together in that great cause. Let me pray for us. Father, we do want to commit this time to you. We thank you for this beautiful place and for the beautiful weather. And we pray, Lord, that that will be reflected also by the beauty of our fellowship together with you and with one another. A time to think, a time to pray, a time to come aside, a time to encourage, a time to get to know one another better. And above all, Lord Jesus, we pray it's a time to meet with you and hear what you would say to us. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.